All right, well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. As always, it is a pleasure and it is a joy to be able to worship with you all this morning on this Lord's Day. And so let's continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And we always say that we preach the Scriptures expositionally, that we want God's Word to be at the center. And we mean that because we as a church and elders want to align us as a church with a long tradition of believers who cherish and treasure God's Word, holding a centrality to it in our lives, knowing that when we as saints gather together on the Lord's Day, we are coming under God's Word and we are fed and we are nourished by His Word and His truth. So let us continue to cherish these moments as we study God's Word, to be fed by God through His Word. You know, many people ask, well, if I'm going to read the Bible, where do I start? How should I do it? And for us as a church, we can simply just say, well, just start where we're preaching. You know, if we're in John, just read John. Read what we've studied, read what we're going to study, and read what we will eventually study. And throughout the weeks, how am I going to minister to my kids? Well, just ask them about the word that we were fed on that Sunday. What did you learn about John? What did you learn about Christ and what we studied on that Sunday? Reflect on those things. See that the feeding of us corporately as a people is such a good thing for us to have. And it is central for us. It is the main diet that we have as a church week in and week out. And so let us treasure such moments to be in God's Word. Let us not let His Word fall on deaf ears, but let us surround ourselves in His truth every day of the week. And especially even on these days as we corporately study the Word together. So in light of that, church, let me pray for us before we go look at the text. Today we are going to be looking at John, even though we read Matthew for our public reading of Scripture. But as we study this section, you'll see why we chose to do that. And so we're still going to be in John. We're going to look at chapter 7, verses 53 to chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Those are the passages that we'll be studying today. All right. So hopefully you're there in your Bibles. And before we study, let us pray. Let us ask for God to help teach us this morning. Father, Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word. We praise you for your truth. We thank you that your wisdom is beyond ours. We praise you that we are not God, but you are, Lord, and that you are in control of all things. You are working all things in order for your name's sake, God, and for your glory, Lord. And we are recipients of your love, your grace, your truth. And so as we look at the Scriptures today, as we study this section, may you continue to teach us and guide us this morning. We love you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. There is an old proverb that says this: how do you eat an elephant? And the answer is one bite at a time. And the reason why we're sharing this proverb is because today we're going to be digesting something that the everyday person, the everyday layman, the everyday churchman, and the every faithful believer is not thinking about something like this on a Sunday morning or a Tuesday afternoon or maybe even a Saturday evening. Today we'll be tackling a topic that at face value can seem extremely daunting and overwhelming, but I'll try my best to lead us tackling it one bite at a time. And let me catch us up as to what that is. Let me just read for us the section that we are be looking at today in John chapter 7, verses 53 down to 8, 1 through 11. Let me just read that for us. This is this: they went each to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." Church, if you look at this text, you'll see that many of your Bibles either has this section bracketed, has it heavily footnoted, and if you were to read those footnotes, it would be along the lines of this. I think my ESV Bible has it footnoted. It says that some manuscripts do not include 7 through 53 and 8:11. And others add the passage here or after chapter 7:36 or 21:25 or Luke 21:38 with variations in the text. So what does this mean? And why is it footnoted in this way? Why is it bracked out? Why does it say that? Why does it have this comment here? And how do we tackle that? What do we make sense of it as we're working through it this morning? And so I want to present this for us, that the main idea that we're after this morning is this, that regardless of the originality of this passage, timeless biblical truths are affirmed because of the testimony of Scripture. All right, that's what we're going to be looking at today. So 2 points for us this morning. Firstly, the challenge of the text. That's the first point. The challenge of the text. And then secondly, principles affirmed throughout Scripture. All right, principles affirmed throughout Scripture. So let us take this first point, the challenge of the text. And before we get into that challenge, I want to present to us this field of study called textual criticism. And so this first idea is going to be a brief explanation about textual criticism. See, this is where we're getting to things where it might be difficult. Maybe you've never heard of this phrase, you've never heard of this term. And so we're going to work through that together. Textual criticism is the method used to determine what the original manuscripts of the Bible said. Right? So the Bible that you and I have, that is printed before us, this is not what John physically wrote, but he wrote and he passed it around. It was made copies of, and textual criticism is the study, is the method to say, okay, what did John originally write? Because what John originally wrote is what we would refer to as Scripture. Now, for example, 2 Peter 2:20, Peter writes this, that, "Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so when Peter talks about Scripture, he says, you know, God was leading the people by the power of the Holy Spirit to say the things of God, record the things of God down. And so then, if that is the work that God used to record his word, then those original documents that had the word is what we would refer to as Scripture. But the thing is, we do not have the original works of, let's say, Moses or Paul or John or Matthew or Luke. We don't have that original letter, that original book or that original scroll that they would have. But what we do have is copies of those originals, and they're in the form of a manuscript. So for you and I, if we were to play the game of telephone, it's almost as this, where if we play the game of telephone and we have about 20 odd people, and you're trying to figure out, okay, what was the word? But let's say, for example, you remove that original game master that gave you the word. And okay, what was the word? I don't know, that guy's gone. Okay, well, let's just get everybody together and let's figure out what that original word was. That is the practice of textual criticism. All right, so pause there, keep that in your mind, right, as we think about textual criticism. And then let's move towards a brief history on manuscripts, right, on manuscripts. So writing during the first century was an endeavor to partake in. If someone were to write something at this time in the first century, they would do so on a long scroll, right? The scroll would open it on itself, you would roll it apart, or for some instances, it would also accordion itself, kind of fold on itself, and you would kind of roll it all the way out. And so to make copies of such scrolls and writings, you would have to do it by hand. There was no copy and paste, right? You can't just shift it over. You would have to physically write each word hand by hand with the original with you, your new scroll laid out in front of you. And so this was a very tedious work, and it was also a very expensive work to be done. But as God's grace would have it, during the second century, developments in the Roman world saw the invention of an innovative contraption called a codex. All right, and so a codex began to replace scrolls, and almost completely by the time we get to the 6th century, right? So first century, people were still copying scrolls. By the time 2nd century comes around, you have what we call a codex. And by the time the 6th century comes around, it almost physically almost phases out all practice of scrolls. Now, a codex was a stack of papers that you would put together, and you would bind it on one end. It's pretty much what you and I know today as a book. And so that began to be coming about. And so before that, you can imagine there was no Bible per se, because you just had individual scrolls. And so that's why during the time when the codex began to come to be, people began to wonder, well, okay, let's actually take all these individual scrolls and let's put them together and let's have one codex, one Bible that has all of the compiled works that we would consider be the scriptures. Now, that's why the Bible wouldn't come around later on as we would know it until the year 300 or so, right? It's because at that time, there wasn't an ability to actually compile it together, but now there is. So before this, you know, the teachings of the New Testament were passed on either by oral teachings or they would just have copies of individual scrolls, right? But now because of the codex, you can begin to put them together. And so from the 6th century onward to the late medieval age, a codex was produced and it was copied by hand by trained scribes. Right? They would look at the original, you would make your new copy, page by page, word by word, letter by letter. Up until you get to the invention of the Gutenberg Press, which is around the year 1436. And then following that, you would see the boom in production of books in content and in material. Now that you have a printing press, it fast forwards everything. And now you and I have such the blessings of books galore before us. You know, it's so funny because if you look at in our Roman study, when Paul says that the Jews have the oracles, he wasn't just speaking figuratively, metaphorically. It was, no, they had the oracles, they had the scrolls. And if you wanted to read Jeremiah, you had to go to the synagogues because that's where it was. People didn't have scrolls just in their houses on their shelves because it was very expensive to have. So you would literally have to go to a synagogue to the Jews to hear God's word, to read God's word. But now with the fast forwarding, with the invention of all of these things and the moving progression of it, you have the developments as such. And so it was also during the time of the Gutenberg Press, the 15th and 16th century, where the Latin West of the church, of the Roman Catholic Church as we know it today, began to discover or rediscover the Greek language. All right, so you got to understand, okay, we're doing a little bit of history here. Right, the church at the time, they grew out of that time, it was mainly Greek speaking, but then you had the Greek would become the language predominantly in the East in the church, and then Roman Latin would become the dominant language moving into the Western church. And so because of the schism of the two in 1054, you had a breaking away from each other, and so they would lose majority of those Greek manuscripts and even the Greek language, and Latin would be the predominant language in the Roman Catholic Church or in the church. And so then you get to that 15th, 16th century, they rediscover in the Latin West the Greek language, and that compelled some to say, okay, well, if the Greek was the original language and we've rediscovered it, we're relearning it, then let's actually return and go back to the original Greek so we can compile, okay, a Greek New Testament of the scriptures. And so a man by the name of Erasmus, who was a 15th century Dutch theologian, moving into the 16th century, he worked together to put a Greek New Testament together that was Greek. It wasn't a Latin translation of a Greek translation, but it was truly the Greek language. And so Erasmus had a couple of manuscripts to work from, and these manuscripts are as old as the 12th century. All right, so we're in the 15th, 16th century. And so the oldest manuscripts, he had a handful of them, were from the 12th century. And he put those Greek New Testament together, compiled it into one, which is what we know today as the Textus Receptus, or is also called the Received Text. You might hear it being abbreviated as TR as well. And so that would be the Greek New Testament that men like Tyndale, men like Luther, and the crown jewel of the English Bible, the King James Version, would all be translated from that translation of the Greek, from that compiling of the Greek New Testament. And so they would use that Greek New Testament to translate God's word into the vernacular of the common man. All right, so that's a very brief history there for us. It's more complex. There's a lot of things in between as we work through it as well. Okay, so now let us return then to textual criticism itself, right? So how do you know that the version of the Bible you have, or the Greek version, is accurate to the original manuscript? Okay, remember I said earlier the Textus Receptus is a Greek New Testament compiled by Erasmus, but the earliest manuscripts he had were dating in the 12th century. As history progresses, as the church continues to find original and older Greek documents, they began to find ones even further beyond the 12th century and closer to the time of Christ. Right? And so there's three schools of thought in terms of the Greek New Testament, which one should we use? Right? There are those who favor the Textus Receptus, where they trust that God preserved his word throughout that time, and then what Erasmus puts together is what we can trust there. There's another school of thought called the Majority Text. Now, the majority text, how do you get that together? Well, you take all the Greek New Testaments that you have, and then you say, okay, what does the majority of the text say? It's a very democratic approach. You lay them all before you, and you say, okay, if the majority of the phrases says this, then we're going to go and we're going to trust that one, and then we compile the Greek New Testament together. It's like you go back to that telephone game. The game master is gone. You don't know what the original word is. You go, all right, everybody, let's come together. What was the word you heard, right? And if five of them said, I heard by, but 10 of them say, I heard pie, you would say, okay, we'll take the pie as what the word was, because that's what the majority of the people heard. And so the majority text takes all of that variations. If the word is his, but then it's them in majority, we say, okay, we take the majority then. And then the next school of thought is what we have is called the critical text. Now, the critical text is compiled together by looking at the earliest manuscripts. Okay, so instead of saying, okay, let's look at all of them, say, no, let's just go back to the earliest ones, the closest ones that we can get to the time of Christ and his apostles. Let us see what they said, and that is probably most likely what the original said. It is trusting that the closer documents to the time of Christ and the apostles are the ones that have greater accuracy. And the finding of, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, for example, gives way into just how we continue to find older documents. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls had Old Testament books that dated very, very close to the time of which they were written. And so as that school of thought began to develop, you had men like Westcott and Hort in 1881, who they said, okay, let's go back to as close as we can to the time of Christ and the apostles, because Erasmus had only a few to work with, and they dated in the 12th century. But now that we have found older codexes of the Greek New Testament, let's go back to them and let's make a New Testament based off of that. And so Westcott and Hort, they would put together a Greek New Testament that was based off of 4th century manuscripts, two codexes that they used their work on, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, would be the two that they used to say, okay, we're going to make a new Greek New Testament that we feel is more accurate to the time of the original manuscripts, and we're basing it off of the earliest ones that we have. And so you go to the first person who received the word, if we're going back to the telephone game, right? Instead of saying, okay, let's get everyone together, say, no, who heard it first? And let's ask that person who the game master told, and if we can get as close as we can to that person, then that for sure is probably the right word. And so you have these schools of thought, and that's the whole reason why we have even that whole King James only debate, certain Bible translations debate, because, for example, the King James Version or the New King James Version prefers to use the Greek New Testament that is based off of the Textus Receptus and those Greek New Testaments. But something like the NIV or the NASB or the ESV is saying, no, we want to use the critical text. We want to get as close as we can to the original, and they want to work from there. All right, we're okay? We're all okay still? All right. So now, a brief history on John chapter 7, verses 53 to 8 and 11. John chapter 7, verses 53 to 8 and 11 is not found in the earliest manuscripts. All right, it's not found there. In as D.A. Carson says, and almost virtually, it is virtually absent from all early Greek manuscripts. And it actually begins to appear within the medieval Greek manuscripts at that time. And even the earliest church fathers, as early back as we can get, when they do a commentary on the book of John, they almost always never even mention this section. They go from John chapter 7, verses 52, and then they start right at John chapter 8, verses 12. And they start from there. This whole section is almost there. And as I just read in the footnote here, when we see this story in John chapter 7, verses 53 and onward to 8:11, in the Greek manuscripts, it's found in multiple different places. Some Greek manuscripts put it at the end of Luke chapter 21, verse 38. They insert this story there. Some Greek manuscripts have this story after John chapter 7, verses 44, or John chapter 7, verse 36, or others have it in John chapter 21, verses 25. They put the story there. And so with all of this evidence, not to mention how the language is starkly different from that of John, and also how it breaks from the narrative of the Feast of Booth, right? Remember, we're talking about the Feast of Booth here, and all of a sudden we get flung into this story, and then 8 and 12 returns back to the Feast of Booth, right? And so with all of this evidence, it is probably the most probable conclusion then that this story is not original to John's gospel. That when John wrote this gospel, he did not pen this story when he originally wrote it. So then the question is, well, where does this story come from, right? And also, why is it still here? We'll take that first question. Where does it come from? Well, some believe, and many do believe, that it possibly has come from oral tradition, right? Remember, at the time when there was just scrolls and writings and recordings, there was also a rich oral tradition of passing on what we've been taught, right? And so there are many who say, this story, it was probably an oral tradition. There probably was a time where Jesus didn't minister to a woman like this, and it was just passed on via stories, and you were just telling it and recording it. And many scholars do not disregard this story as completely falsified information. There are many who say, there's a high probability that this actually happened, right? Because it's very characteristic of Jesus. It's very characteristic of the scribes and their testing of Jesus and trying to pin him against the law. And so they're saying, yeah, it's probably not falsified. But if it was a real story that circulated amongst oral tradition, then it feels almost as though that somebody wanted it to be included in the Gospels. And so it became a story that was in search of a context to place it in, which is why it is found in many different places. Right? Somebody probably was heard of the story, a scribe or a reputable teacher, and they say, okay, well, we need to kind of include this story too, because it's such a good story for us to hear of Christ's teaching, and they tried to find a place to put it in. It could be where it might have been on a scribal note on the side that eventually made its way into the text itself, but it is there. And so to summarize then, majority of scholars agree that this section is not original to the book of John. Secondly, it is most probable to conclude that John did not pen this particular story. Third, that this was probably a later addition added on by a scribe. And fourthly, it does not mean that this did not happen. This event could have truly happened. But with all of this evidence, we would not consider this section to be divinely inspired. So we would not call it the Word of God, and we will not posture ourselves. We rather want to err on the side of safety and not posture ourselves in the same way as we would other portions of Scripture, submitting ourselves under it. That's why we didn't read it this morning in our public reading of Scripture, because we're leaning towards saying this might not be original Scripture. And so we don't want to say this is the Word of the Lord when John did not originally write it there. Right? Which is even why as we're preaching it today, I'm being very careful of even the language we're using. As we're saying, okay, we're going to learn from this section, right? We're going to try our best not to submit ourselves under this section as we would other portions of Scripture that we trust is the original words inspired by God. But if that is the case, then why is it still here? If a vast majority of scholars believe that it is not original, why is it still here? I think in some sense it is still present because of the continuities of the chapter and verse system that we have, that it would be very foreign if somebody were reading God's word and all of a sudden they read from verses 52 at the end of chapter 7, then we're jumped into 8:12. Where are the other 11 verses? In some sense, some publishers might leave it there with a detailed footnote as we've seen. Others might say, well, because of the larger English translation and the rich history that we do have, we'll leave it there, but we'll let the readers decide on how they want to go about working through that text in their own conscience of whether it is or is not God's word, but we'll lay the evidence before them. Nonetheless, I still think it is right that it is bracketed or that it is footnoted or that others have actually removed it entirely. But if it is still included in our Bible, does it mean that our Bible has errors? I think there are some who wonder this, and it can cause them to have a little bit of doubt or insecurity as we look at God's word. And if it's still here, and it's not supposed to be here, does that mean that we can no longer affirm something as the inerrancy of Scripture? And so a brief comment on the inerrancy of Scripture. Let me read for us what Article 10 says in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. This is this, quote, "We affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. We affirm that the copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original." So when we say that God's word is without error, it is inspired, it is inerrant, we're always referring back to the original documents. Right? But the reality is we don't have those original documents, but we're still going to say, but we have manuscripts that are copies that are greatly agreeing in accuracy, and we trust that as they faithfully copy and as we faithfully interpret, we can still trust that that is a faithful interpretation of God's word, as long as it's faithful to the original. And so for many, textual criticism and the science behind it, the method of it, can cause some to doubt Scripture. But I think church, however we look at it, I think in large part it rather solidifies my belief that what we have is God's word. Because there is with alarming evidence and clarity that even if they are variations, they do not largely depart from the narrative of Christ, nor do they affect central doctrines of the church. And even if there are additions like in John chapter 7 and 8 here, or at the end of Mark, we can still have an alarming confidence that it may not be original. And if there are differences in manuscript, the vast majority are inconsequential differences, such as a simple scribe or error that equates to like a missing comma or a period or a misspelling. But to some degree of like a high 90 percentage of the text is consistent. And you take Scripture and you compare it to other ancient writings, and the evidence is alarming as to what we have. You know, the New Testament and the Old Testament, they both have the earliest manuscripts within 100 years of the original. That's extremely close when we look at ancient documents. And there are some fragments within 50 years of the time of the original. You know, you look at such writings as from men like Plato, Aristotle, or Homer's Iliad, or other ancient writings from such a time, whether it be Pliny the Younger or Josephus, other historians. And you take these and you look at them, and many times people don't even question the historicity or the accuracy of them. But for some of them, the earliest time period they have is at least 400 years removed, and some even 1,500 years removed from the original. But for the New Testament and Old Testament, there's an alarming amount of even copies available to work from. You put those two together, you have some over 39,000 copies, manuscripts to work from, while these other documents that many other folks don't even deny that it actually happened, or it is the words of Plato or Aristotle, or truly is Homer's Iliad, you have some that only have like two copies, or some of the best up to about 600. But the New Testament, Old Testament scriptures are around some 39,000 plus copies and fragments of God's word. And so, church, be encouraged that we can trust God's word, that the Lord has worked through the lives of faithful believers of old to go through great lengths to preserve what God has communicated to us. All right, so be encouraged, even though it's a lot to take in right now, be encouraged that what we have is God's word. All right, second half, second point, principles affirmed throughout the text. So how will we preach this text with the time left that we have? Well, I will appeal to eternal truths that are affirmed elsewhere in God's word that this particular passage echoes. Three principles for us. Firstly is this, the punishment for sin is death. Right, that's the first principle. You know, Jesus is tested at this time that the story records by the scribes concerning a lady who has committed adultery, right? So they're trying to set him up that however he responds, whether yes or no to stone them, they can pin him against either horn, right? And so yes to stone her, then he would have to uphold a practice that at the time was very unpopular and not commonly carried out. Right, so the sexually immoral, the adulterer, even though the law commands them to be stoned along with the one caught in the act, they would not really do that as a regular practice. But if he says no, not to stone her, then he would be contradicting what the law of Moses says. And so whether yes or no, they can pin him either way. But church, as we look at this, for us, many of us, it may seem harsh that God's word would give such a punishment for an action, but as we look at God's word, it does not mince the reality that the punishment of sin is death because of what sin fundamentally is. Whether to a greater or a lesser degree, it is fundamentally an offense because of who it is against. That's what Moses says when Joseph says when Potiphar's wife is trying to seduce him. He says, I don't want to commit this act because it is an act against my God. He doesn't say it's not an act against Potiphar, my master. He says it's an offense against God because that is what sin is. It is fundamentally an offense against God himself. And we see that very early on in Genesis chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17, right after God made Adam, right after God placed Adam in the garden to work it, to keep it, to be God's representative, to spread the garden, to branch out its borders, to be fruitful in that way, and to guard and protect that which is in the garden in the presence of God, being holy. What does God warn Adam in verse 16? And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So sin and the punishment for it is death, and has been echoed early on. And even Jesus himself says in John chapter 3, verses 18, that whoever believes in him is not condemned, whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so then death then, church, is what a reminder of our sin and that we were actually made for life, but that now that life is found not inside of us, ourselves, but outside of us, in God in Christ. And that apart from Christ, there is but a death after death, an eternal separation from God, who is life in itself. And so that principle still remains true, that the punishment and that the wage of sin is death. Secondly, the second principle is that all have sinned. The story records how Jesus calls out the scribe by telling them, whoever is without sin be the first to throw the stone. Christ neither affirms yes or no, but he points to the hearts of men. And what we see, not even in this story, but throughout all of Scripture, is that sin is not an exclusive club where few are members. Rather, it is an all-inclusive club. Sin is neither a his problem, her problem, that group of people, or those individuals. It is a global problem. It is the plight of humanity, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God's word reminds us consistently of the fallenness of man. You look back to our Genesis study in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And as Paul writes in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We're all held accountable. We're all sinners, and we're all guilty of sin. But as harrowing as those two principles may seem, that the punishment of sin is death, and that all of us have sinned, we get the last principle, which I feel is the one that makes the first two almost fade away, is that God is a God of mercy. That's the third principle. God is a God of mercy. And our proper response to God's mercy is to pursue holiness. Jesus Christ and his coming and his living and his life is the extension of God's mercy onto a people undeserving of mercy itself. And that God has always been a merciful God. He has always been one that is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And as always, as he offers his mercy and his love to those whom he calls his own, he also calls them to live in response to that mercy as well, pursuing holiness, pursuing him. And all throughout Scripture, the response to God's mercy is to walk in obedience to him out of love and affection for that mercy. And that obedience then is the fruit of the gift of faith upon which one has received from God. And we see God's mercy riddled throughout all of Scripture. For example, in Genesis 3, verse 21, right after the fall, what do we see? And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. In the moments of their shame and their guilt and their knowledge of their nakedness, they hide from the Lord. But what does God do in his mercy? He kills an animal. One meets death so that another can be covered by God's grace and his mercy. In Exodus, as God's people are slaves, and he's going to deliver them, in his mercy, it is by death and the blood of a lamb that he delivers them. When Moses approaches God to receive the covenants, to receive the covenant that God would have for him, what does God say when he reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34, 6 and 7? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God is a God of great mercy and a God of great love. So much so that a prophet like Jonah, and we're aware of Jonah's story, we're aware of the fish and we're aware of him running away, but at the very end of the book of Jonah, we get an insight as to why Jonah ran away. It wasn't because he was fearful of Nineveh, but at the very end, when Jonah goes and he preaches and all of the city of Nineveh repents and turns away, even the king, God relents his punishment in which he promised for Nineveh, which is the capital city of Assyria, a sworn enemy of Israel. What does Jonah say in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, after God forgave them? It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah ran away from the call to preach to Nineveh is because he didn't want the Assyrians to be forgiven by God. He wanted them to be punished, but he knows that God, if he offers forgiveness, will give it. He knows that he's merciful. He knows that he is kind, and so he flees because in his own heart, he does not want to see these people come to experience the love and the mercy of God. Church, all of this to say, as we come to an end, we see these three principles: that the punishment for sin is death, and that all have sinned, but that God is a merciful God in giving us Christ. A couple applications for us as we round this corner. Firstly, you are never too far gone. All right, that's the first call for us. Yeah, as you look at your life, as you think about what you've done, the sinful actions in which you've partaken in, the things you've seen, the things you've said, the things you've done, the things upon which you don't want to be revealed and hide it away forever. Know that God is an all-knowing God, that he knows all things. He searches the depths of us, yet he's still merciful. He's still merciful. You're never too far gone. Are you tired of your sins? Are you exhausted of broken relationships or tired of vain pursuits? Weary of your own actions, wondering, man, what's wrong with me? Why do I treat my spouse this way? Why am I overly harsh with my children? Why do I treat my friends or my siblings this way? Have you come to hate yourself thinking that, man, I am so unlovely that even you begin to push everyone away? Know this, that you are never too far gone. For God has gone through a great length to reconcile you back to himself. He's not left you to yourself. He's not abandoned you to feel as though you're alone in this world. He will not allow you to spiral away in your own sin, in your own vanity. In Jesus Christ, there is God's forgiveness for you. There is God's love for you. There is God's reaching to rescue you through his Son. When he came and he lived a sinless life and he hung on that tree, for your shame, for my shame, for your sin, for our offenses, and he died on that tree. He was buried, but yet he raised again, for God was satisfied in his work. There is true forgiveness for you. And when Christ had died for you, he took upon your sin so that you can take upon his righteousness. And when God sees you, he no longer sees sinner, he no longer sees broken, he no longer sees vile, but he sees the love that he has for his beloved, righteous, holy Son. You are never too far gone from his rescue. And in him then, if you come to Christ, there is a forgiveness of all your sins. There is a washing of the shame and the guilt. There is a filling from the Spirit giving you a new birth. And there is an anticipation of life, eternal life to come, as we await the day we are united with our King. Secondly, no one is ever incapable of being saved. And that's the call for us, GCC family, for those who are in Christ. We are called to proclaim the gospel and to protect the gospel, to affirm who is proclaiming Christ and to affirm what is the extent of that gospel upon which they are proclaiming. We, the church, have been given the keys to the kingdom to bind and to loose. The church is the vehicle that brings the gospel to the world. That's why we gather. That's why we do our discipling and being equipped and trained so that we can bring the gospel to those whom the Lord is calling to himself. We are God's plan A in accomplishing this task? And we often say, even in our church covenant, that we want to proclaim the gospel to our family, our friends, and beyond. But I don't know about you, but even for myself, oftentimes there's doubt that creeps in. Oh, this person, they'll probably never respond. Oh, they're that way, they're this way. He or she is this way, that way. Oh, they're so hardened to this. They can't seem to get past this thought. They're not going to come to church. They're not going to believe in Christ. Why even bother? Why waste my time? Church, we can easily talk ourselves out of and reason as though there is no hope for those individuals. But why do we posture ourselves in such a way? As though you are responsible for saving them. You're not the one who saves. God is the one who saves. Rather, he has called us to proclaim. And we prepare ourselves, we posture ourselves with the gifts he's given us to proclaim the gospel. We do not have the power in and of ourselves to awaken dead souls to life. It is only by the power of the gospel, by the wisdom of the cross, does God awaken men to life. But you and I were called to proclaim. So let us proclaim. If we have a tendency to be harsh, let us proclaim kindly. If we have a tendency to be all the more quiet, let us proclaim loudly. If we're fearful, let us proclaim unapologetically. If we're tense, let us proclaim gracefully. If we waver back and forth in the message, let us proclaim clearly. And if we're unsure, let us proclaim truthfully that Christ has come, that he has died for our sins, that he has raised from the dead, and that he offers this free gift of life. So come and believe. I've shared it before, and I'll share this quote again from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. When he speaks about evangelism, he says this, quote, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay." May that be our posture. Not one that says, oh, they're too far gone, there's no hope. Not be one that's like, oh, I've already tried, I'm going to give up. But no, let's be a people who says, Christ has come. Will you come and believe? At the same time, I want to temper this, church. That doesn't mean that we throw wisdom out the door. That doesn't mean we stand over them and beat them in the head with the Bible as though we're better than them. Rather, we should carefully, with attention to detail, explain and proclaim with patience, knowing that it is God who saves. So we'll be here and we'll be saying the same message until Christ returns, where he calls us home. Will you come and will you believe? There is grace upon grace here. There is life in abundance here. There is hope here. There is true forgiveness here. And may we extend the hand of grace with patience for our family, our friends, and people beyond. We sow the seeds and we trust in the Spirit of God to work in awakening dead men to life. May that be our call, church. Let us pray. Christ, we love you and we praise you for the gift of life that we have by way of your Son, Lord. And yes, we looked at and studied something that can be very daunting, that is very complex, very nuanced, Lord. But we pray that it would actually stir in our people to have a greater confidence in you, a greater assurance in your work and in you preserving your message to us. And Christ, let us hold fast to you, knowing that you are God in the flesh, and that you have the words of eternal life. So may that be our hope as well, to preach that word that brings upon life. We love you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. Let us stand as we